Open your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue our study of this book of beginnings. And for the first time, we're moving beyond what is normally referred to as the creation stories. And now we're beginning to get into the world as it is populated, and things are getting ready to happen, and we're getting ready to see God's grace upon it. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the Bible says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not always abide or contend in man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth." King James translates that "repented." And it grieved him to his heart. "So the Lord said, 'I'll blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." There's nothing in this world more needed by every person who inhabits this world than the grace of God. Just as air is to our earthly existence, so grace is to our spiritual existence. For us to live and to be sustained, for us to be able to overcome, for us to be able to survive, requires God's grace. The grace of God that is in this world is here, and without it, it would be a catastrophic mess, is the only way I know to describe it. Humanity begins here in these chapters, and the population multiplies. But as the population multiplies, sin worsens. Now please understand something. As far as we know, they don't have a Bible. As far as we know, they do not have a set of laws to go by, given to them like God gave to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. To our knowledge from the Bible, they do not have the guideposts and the guidelines and the boundaries and the borders that we understand. They did not have a passage of Scripture that talked about a straight and narrow way and a wide gate and a broad way. That hadn't been written yet. Those principles may have existed, but we have no way of knowing exactly how God got his message out to all the world. We know by reading chapter 5 that Adam lives till about halfway to the flood, and that Adam's father knew, or that Noah's father knew Adam. Okay? So we get all of these stories of creation and the power of God firsthand from the men and women who lived in chapter 5. But we also find here in these verses a deeper sin than we can ever imagine. You say, "Well, preacher, it's horrible in our world today." Yes, it is. You know what the New Testament says? That as it were in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Folks, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You say, "How do you know?" Because we're not there yet. And we're going to look at some of the things in these verses that will tell us what it will be like in that era. No matter how deep the sin, no matter how awful humanity was, there was something that would cure it even then. And it's called grace. Grace remains the only solution to our plight. It is the only thing that restores us to God. And it is only by grace that Jesus came into this world and paid our sin debt. But even here, in the midst of earth's most dark days, grace enlightens. Let's look at these verses and let's see the things that God wants us to see and understand here in these eight verses before we get to verse 8. First and foremost, he tells us that man generates sin. Man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters of men were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. You say, well, that doesn't tell us a whole lot. No, it tells us more than we want to know. Now, first of all, before I begin everything that's in these verses, I want to settle a controversy that you probably have run across in your study Bible. And if you have your study Bibles with you, you've got notes at the bottom. And some of those Bibles are going to tell you that the daughters of men and the sons of God are angels and humans. That's just bald-faced heresy. You say, well, no, I trust this Bible, the notes. I'm glad you do. But you better understand something about angels. They don't have sex. They're spiritual beings. And I know there's lots of people out there that say, oh, no, this is exactly what happened. No, it's not. They weren't there. You say, well, preacher, you know, wasn't either. No, but I can read. And I've always abided by the principle in reading Scripture, if the first sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now, I didn't write that. John Phillips wrote that, and I like it because it's just common sense that we need to be looking at. The angels don't cohabitate with women. Now, it might make a good horror movie. It might make a good vampire movie or zombie movie. But none of that's the truth. I don't care how often you watch Dark Shadows, there's no vampires in this world. Now please understand that. Same thing, principle applies here. Now you say, well, what is it? It's the godly lineage of Seth and the ungodly lineage of Cain. That's the two lineages. But the basic principle here is where it says that the sons of God and the daughters of man, that they married them. You know the one principle about marriage that we don't talk much about in our world anymore because we, quote, fall in love? Is that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. That's been a principle of God since the beginning. And if you'll read the first chapter or the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians and other places, you'll find that borne out even in New Testament principle. And I know that all these young boys and young girls fall in love with each other and they say, I'll change him. No, you won't. The only thing that'll change him is God's grace or change her. You say, well, preacher, it happened in my life. I know there's enough anecdotal evidence out there to prove, to say that principle doesn't hold true. It will save you untold hours of pain if believers marry believers. You say, well, it's our job to make sure they're saved. Yes, it is. But I'm still going to teach our kids that believers ought to marry believers. And it'll save all kinds of problems. And that's what's going on here. Now, notice what the Bible says. They're not falling in love because they went to Sunday school together. They're falling in love here because they're attractive. We've watched too many movies. We think across a crowded room, you fall in love. No, you don't. You become infatuated. And there's a huge difference between the two things. He said, well, preacher, me and my wife fell in love instantly. Well, good. I'm glad you did. I wonder how many people didn't. How many people grow in that love? I can be very honest in this. I thought I loved my wife when I married her. I didn't have a clue. She better not leave me now. Some of my students asked me one time at seminary, said, what are you going to do if Miss Parrish ever leaves you? I said, I'm going to pack a bag and go with her. She said, why? I said, she might not love me, but I love her. I don't want her gone. Now, look, please understand, this is a theological issue. It is a marital issue that's involved here. Because what happens is God sees all of this. Look at what happens in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always contend in man forever. God is watching this degradation of humanity happen. And he says, I'm stopping it. I'm not going to strive with them anymore. I'm not going to abide in them anymore. I'm going to give them 120 years. And by the way, this is where we get the figure for Noah preaching and teaching 120 years before the flood. It's right here. God said, God put them on a short-timer's calendar. You say, well, 120 years is not a very short amount of time. You build that ark without a crane and see if it doesn't take you 120 years. Now, here's what I want you to see tonight. They're here. God is seeing the sin, and it's grieving his heart. And so he says, I'm not going to abide with them. I'm not going to remain with them. I'm not going to strive. I'm not going to work with them anymore. I am leaving them to themselves. And if you will read the first chapter of the book of Romans, starting in 18 through the end of the chapter, you see what happens to humanity when left to itself. We get worse and worse and worse. We don't get better and better and better. I don't care how many psychologists tell you that it is all environment. No, it's not. It's total hereditary depravity. It's sin. And we're all affected. Okay? We're all infected with it. And we're not going to get rid of it until we trust Jesus Christ. And then he makes our hearts new. And we become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, please take note. He explains some things further. The Nephilim are there. Wow. Boy, that's a wonderful term, isn't it? Nephilim. Giants. Goliath before Goliath. Okay? Now, I will assure you that to me, anybody over 6 foot gets to be in the giant area. When you get to 6'7", I'm craning. And if you ever met anybody over 7 foot, you look up a while. A few weeks ago, we went to Corky's Barbecue in Little Rock. I had Spencer with me. And out walks this giant of a man. His name's Joe Klein. Wonderful man. I introduced myself to him, introduced Spencer to him. He was a very wonderful gentle man, talked to us for a little while. I enjoyed meeting him. But I'm going to tell you something. If I had to stand around him very long, my neck would hurt. He's tall. Nephilim, giants, monstrosities. What kind of monstrosities does sin make? Ever heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Sirhan Sirhan? How about Adolf Hitler? Joseph Stalin, Genghis Khan. You ever heard of these people? They're Nephilim. They're giants. They're men of renown because they're monstrosities of sin. They have no moral compass. They have no moral direction. They have no sensibility of God. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the basketball team that was before the flood here. He's talking about men who are monstrosities of heart. We look at this and we take it only physically. But yet the Nephilim is brought about by the unholy union of the daughters of men and the sons of God. They're corrupt. They're evil. They're vile. And as the children were born, please notice what happens in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, folks, I want you to think about something for a moment. God's known about sin ever since the fall. He knew what sin would bring even before Adam and Eve fell. But now, as he looks upon these people who are here right at 2,000 years, he looks at them and he says, their wickedness is great. Not only is their wickedness great, but every intention of their thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. There's no righteousness. There's no godliness. There's no particular aspect of anything in their life turned toward God. You know anybody like that? I mean, they cuss every breath. Say things about God you wouldn't even dream about saying. Thumb their nose at God. Talk about how wicked and evil God is. It's amazing. All of these natural disasters, they're not acts of evolution. They're acts of God. You know what that ought to tell us about human beings who say that? That they don't believe God's good. They believe God is just crass and evil and vile. And there's people all over the world like that. When you bow down in front of an idol, when you call false gods God, it grieves the heart of the Lord God, because that's sin. You say, well, preacher, no. They've got their own God, their own way. No, read Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He didn't say, oh, we'll change that when we get to the 20th and 21st centuries, because we want to have a little ecumenism in the world. We want to have a little feel-good religion. No, those religions are just as false as they can possibly be. He sees their wickedness and their evil. And notice what it does to God. And the Lord regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him in his heart. You ever been grieved by something that someone who you love deeply has done? You ever had your heart shattered? If you have, then you've got just a small fraction of understanding of how God looks at humanity here in these verses. God in his righteousness, God in his holiness, God in his love for the human race that he created, now regrets that he brought them into the world. He regrets it. He's repented. He's sorry. He wants to do something about it. He's changing his mind about having them here. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Look at verse 13. God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. One of the things my father used to tell me when I got in trouble, he used to say, son, this is going to hurt me worse than it does you. I never believed him. I didn't. You say, why? Because he put that belt across me, not him, until I had to whip mine for the first time, until I had to ground mine for the first time, until I had to stand up and say, you can't do that. You see, then I understood. It does hurt. It hurts immensely because it made me want to hurt them. But it also hurt inside, doesn't it? God said, I'm grieved. I regret it. I'm going to blot them out. Not just man, but listen to what he says. Man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven. You see, our sin and the sin of humanity affects more than just us. We forget that, don't we? We've been convinced in the last 30 years that there are victimless crimes out there. That sin doesn't hurt anybody else. Ladies and gentlemen, don't believe that. When you and I sin, it hurts God. It hurts people around us. It hurts the ones we love. You say, well, but you ought to be able to forgive. I'm not talking about we ought not be able to forgive. I'm talking about that it hurts. When family and friends sin against God and against us, it hurts. Go to the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of 2 Samuel and read David's encounter with Bathsheba. And then read the 32nd and the 53rd Psalm. David not only confesses his sin, he says to the Lord, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Ask that baby that died. Ask Bathsheba. Ask Uriah. Ask all of Israel if it didn't hurt them too. It did, and it does. We have to be careful. Now, one other thing I want to point out here. God's getting ready to destroy the world that he's created. But don't forget one important biblical principle. The Bible teaches us both in Old and New Testament that God had a plan to redeem the world from the foundation of the world. But their sin is so horrible, he won't send his son into this. That struck me 2 weeks ago when I read this again. God the Father didn't send God the Son here. He waited till the first century. He waited till Rome and Greece and all were in power. He waited another 2,000 years. His heart was grieved. He'd made up his mind what he was going to do. He was going to destroy everything. And then there's verse 8. You ever seen someone angry at someone? And I mean, they're lashing out. And then boom, it just stops. And the tears start. And the forgiveness is offered. But Noah found grace. You know how wonderful that is? You know how freeing that statement is in the Bible? You know how unique it is? In the midst of the greatest sin catastrophe in all of humanity, grace existed. Noah didn't earn it. He didn't buy it. He hadn't built enough of the ark to get it. He found it. It was a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. Not of works, lest any person, any man should boast. What did Noah find? God's grace, God's favor. The Hebrew word is the word Cohen. Any of you ladies ever shop at M.M. Cones? Their name is Cohen. It means grace. By the way, you had to pay a price if you shopped at M.M. Cones. I remember going there. Thought some of their prices were a little high. Grace. What is grace? It is God's gift to redeem a lineage. When you go to Luke chapter 2 and you or Luke chapter 3 and you come across the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth, you know who's in his lineage? Noah. And then Seth. Not Cain. You see, Jesus was in the lineage of the sons of God. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is who Noah found. I don't know all the instructions. We have many of them here in these next chapters that God gave Noah. But the most important of all is Noah found grace. Because from grace will come the survival of the human race. From grace will come our redemption. From grace will come the payment for our sin. And so the question begs to be asked tonight, have you found grace? Grace meant no, that the world wouldn't be destroyed. Grace means you won't die and go to hell, but you have to believe. You have to accept it. You have to find it because it's being offered to you.